The rest of you can take your Bibles in hand and turn to Romans chapter 5. First of all, we're going to do like we did last week. We're going to go to Romans chapter 5, stick one of your bulletin inserts in that place. I guess I should practice what I preach here. Romans chapter 5. We're going to be looking specifically at verses 6 through 8, so you can find that. Stick one of your inserts right there, and then turn over to Luke chapter 23. Luke 23. The verses in view from Luke are 33 through 49. The title to this morning's message is The Significance of the Crucifixion. And today's singing, the hymns that were chosen, the songs that we sang together had to do with redemption in Jesus Christ. That last song, White as Snow, the Bible specifically uses that terminology, though our sins be as scarlet and we are spotted and ugly, we can be washed and clean. And I'll tell you what, if you are not valuing cleanliness, spend a couple of weeks out in the woods, don't bathe, just camp or hunt. This is elk hunting season, right? You go elk hunting and about 3 or 4 days into it, you start stinking a little bit. And I would make the argument, because I'm an elk hunter, that it really isn't much of a stink. It's more of just a manly musk that you acquire. And after 2 weeks, that musk becomes kind of intolerable. But for a while, it's all right. But you start to get dirty. And then when you come home and you take a shower, it is just so nice. Now, my family has been camping for a while. And we're developing a property and fixing to get started on the house. And stayed overnight in this beautiful location this week with the deacons and Monday night, I guess it was. And there was this full-size shower. And I was just elated. And I got in the shower and I just soaked and soaked and soaked. It was like endless hot water. It was wonderful. And then I washed and I was so clean. I got out, and when I dried off, the towel didn't even have dirt on it. It was wonderful. It was just cleaned up. You know what? All of us are filthy spiritually, just vile. And when Jesus washes us up, we are white as snow. This morning on the way in, we saw the new snow on the Cascade Mountains, and it's beautiful. Wouldn't you love to be clean like that? That's the whole point of the song. And this morning, we are looking at how that is accomplished, specifically from God's Word. We're looking at truth. We're looking at what God tells us is required for you and I to be white as snow, washed clean of our sin, dealt with forever. And because of that, we can be ushered into the presence of God at death and step into heaven and see the glories of that wondrous place, but only because of Christ. Not because of any merits of our own. We can't stand before the throne of God someday and in pride boast and say, I know all the rest of these sinners had to trust Christ, but not me. I was good enough to make it on my own. No one there will have that testimony. Not one. Out of the billions of potential people in heaven, maybe trillions, I don't know how many, zillions maybe. Out of all of those people that are there, not one will have that testimony. All of us will be there by God's grace and His saving us. And so today we're focusing on how that is all accomplished. Hopefully by now you're in Luke 23. I'm going to read through verses 33 through 49. That way you're familiar with the context as I work my way through. There's a lot going on here. There's a lot that's preceded this, and it is well worth your time to read through the whole trial of our Savior and how that went. It was a kangaroo court of sorts as the Jews are pressing hard for a verdict from Rome. Governor, the one that was in charge in the city of Jerusalem at that time, Pilate was his name, is under intense political pressure because you're looking at a region that is spiritually just seething, and governmentally you can almost feel like there's potential for rebellion any time, and Pilate's got to keep this all under control. And so as the Jews are there demanding the death of Jesus, he succumbs to that pressure and sentences him. So when we pick up in verse 33, this has all gone on. There's been a trial of Jesus. He is innocent, but they've condemned him to death. And it says that there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding. And the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar. They said, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in the letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. He said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said to him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. Stop there for our reading in Luke, and then we'll jump over to Romans here in just a little bit. From the Gospel of Luke, I want you to see a few things in regards to the elements of Christ's sacrifice. Now, part of the scripture that was not read today and is in previous verses has to do with the trial, as I shared. And in the course of that trial, Pilate, to try to pacify the Jews who were so upset, the throngs who were demanding Jesus' crucifixion, I think Pilate was trying to just come up with a solution, some way to avoid seeing Christ put to death. So he has Christ scourged. If you ever read any medical doctor's evaluation of the scourging, it is a sobering account and what they record for how all of that would have gone. So as these soldiers, and it would have been a soldier, took the whip and beat our Savior, it is believed that he would have been beat with a cat of nine tails. It was a whip that was fashioned with nine strands of leather, and at the end of those leather pieces would have been little shards of glass or stone, little sharp bits of pottery, and that being laid across our Savior's back and then being pulled out. And just to imagine what that kind of a beating would, the damage that that would do if you built one for yourself and then just beat a piece of plywood. It makes a mess out of a piece of wood. And our Savior was likely either tied to a post, the way that it was depicted in the Passion of the Christ. I know many of you have probably seen that video from produced by Mel Gibson and directed by him, but in that movie, the scene where they have Jesus tied over the post, I think that's probably very accurate historically because it would pull the skin on our Savior's back tight. And because of that, then, as each of the beatings then would take place, it would cut our Savior's back deeply. So that by the time he was done with just that beating, he probably didn't have any, and if he did, very little of his skin on his back or even his sides. It's amazing what went on leading up to this event. Now we pick up in verse 33, it says that they were come to a place which is called Calvary, and there they crucified him. Calvary is the name of the location, the place of the skull. It's a hill outside of Jerusalem that apparently looks like a skull. I've never visited the location. I've seen multiple pictures of the place, and this is the crucifixion location. And so they would have had the cross laid down there on the ground, and they would have laid our Savior on the cross. They would have stretched his arms out on either side, and then they drove nails through in each of his hands as they were spread out like that. They would have put his feet together, it is believed, one over the other, and then they drove one spike through both, pinning his feet to the bottom part of the cross. Then, having had a socket already dug in the ground, they would have put the edge of the cross on that, and they would have hoisted the cross up and then dropped it down into that socket. Now, most commentators believe that at that point, as the cross would have been dropped into that socket, the jarring of that cross hitting the bottom of that would have probably dislocated our Savior's shoulders immediately. So this would have complicated matters, because the awfulness of crucifixion was that the person suffocated to death. They couldn't breathe. They would have had to push with their feet and pull with their arms whatever strength they could muster in order to gather breath. And then they would go back down. I'm told that it wasn't so much breathing in, but breathing out that was the real problem. So as they hung there and rested, they could only rest for so long before they needed to take another breath. So they would exert their strength again to breathe. And it took oftentimes a long time to die. Christ has already lost an immense amount of blood by this time. He is very fatigued. Now, having had his shoulders dislocated and probably from the jarring of the cross down there, he is weak. He is incapable of being there for very, very long. Okay? So this is a gruesome scene. What if we were there on that day beholding all of this? I think that we would be moved very quickly to tears. This God-man suffering in this way, it's an awful scene. You're talking about a lot of bloodshed. Now, if you're kind of the kind of person that gets a little queasy with blood, you might have passed out right away, because we're talking about a very, very ugly scene as our Savior hangs on the cross. And it says that in his midst they crucified two malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. So our Savior hangs in the middle. I'm sure you're probably familiar with this. You see the crosses, the three crosses, oftentimes one on the right, one on the left, and the one in the middle is usually the prominent one. It's a little bit bigger to indicate that's where our Savior hung. And in verse 34, Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." In these verses 33 through 38, we see the humiliation of the sacrifice. He was crucified, first of all, with common criminals. And we're going to see a little bit more about them in 39 through 42, or 43. But these men deserve to be on the cross. Okay? They are criminals. But our Savior should not have been there legally. Okay? We realize what has to happen spiritually, at least most of us do. And for you today, if you've never heard this story before, maybe this will be like one of those aha moments of life, and you will understand the significance of the cross. By the way, this is the pivotal point in the Bible, but it is also the pivotal point in history, right? Historians clearly mark all of this information. This isn't just spiritual stuff. This actually happened. It's a major event in world events, okay, in all of the mix. Jesus' death on the cross is very, very key. And so here he is, and he's being crucified with just common criminals. Now, lest we forget who he is, John says in his very first chapter of his gospel that it is Jesus who spoke into existence the entire cosmos, who just by the power of his word creates all of the universe. And now he is hung on a cross with thieves and murderers. This is, in my mind, the epitome of humiliation in our Savior coming to die for us. He was crucified with common criminals. Second, he was watched as a common spectacle. It says they parted his raiment and cast lots. The crowd there watching and all that is going on, he is just another spectacle. It's as if people are inviting their friends out. "Oh, Jesus is crucified today. We managed to get him on the cross, and the throngs coming out of Jerusalem to watch what is happening here. It's like major box office stuff, right? Jesus is being crucified. And I appreciate, of course, 34, I could breeze over this quickly, and I don't mean to spend too much time here, but it is significant when Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I think you get a sense immediately as Jesus is looking down off the cross at the soldiers that are involved, the Jewish masses that are there. There is a heart for all of them. They don't have a clue about the significance of what is going on that day. They're just going through it. Many of them carried away with their emotions, right? We want Barabbas released to us. Give us back that murderer. Give us back that one who is a thief. And we want Jesus hung on the cross. Crucify him. And carried away with this energy. I mean, they smell the blood in the waters. And Jesus, looking at them, has such compassion. "Father, forgive them. Don't hold it against them. They don't know what they're doing." Verse 35 goes on, "And the people stood beholding." The picture that I get here is you have this great crowd that's gathered, and they're watching all of this. Luke doesn't record for us here, the people stood demanding justice. "No, take him down." No, they're just watching. And you know, what's going on in the individual's head? These are real people there that day. This isn't a play that Shakespeare wrote. This isn't a movie that somebody thought up and everybody, you know, watches and then you leave in horror and you're like, "What just happened here?" There were real people attending and watching as Jesus literally is hung on the cross. What is going on in their minds? Now, the Bible doesn't tell us. We don't know for sure, but it makes me wonder a little bit. What would I have been thinking about that day? Would I have been picking up stones? Would I have been picking up, would I have taken my 30-30 with me and said, "No, we can't allow this. This cannot be." Or would I have been one of the bunch standing there just watching? There he is. Would I have asked why? Would I have looked around at the crowd and said, "What is going on today? This is weird." They just watch. He was watched as a common spectacle. He was derided by the religious leaders. The rulers also with them derided him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he be Christ, the chosen of God." The word derided is they scoffed. "Ha! There he is, the great Savior of mankind. He's helped other people, but look at him. Can't even help himself." If you're like me, you kind of cringe when you read that. You think, oh, do they understand that with just the thought, he could destroy them? And there they stand mocking, deriding. "Oh, he saved other people. Let him save himself if he be the Christ, the chosen of God." Also, verse 36, we see the mocking of the Roman soldiers. The soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar. "Thirsty? Have some vinegar." A few years ago, I decided to run a little experiment. Don't experiment this way. I thought I'd just try a little bit of raw vinegar. Oh man, it burns your mouth. Don't do it. But you get the sense here of the soldiers in this mocking way offering him the vinegar. You find account in the other Gospels too, as they raise that up on the stick in a sponge. And some commentators have commented that it might have been even soothing at that point, but I don't think so. I think it would have just added torment to the torture, right? The soldiers come mocking. They also say in verse 37, "If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself." You see this theme repeated multiple times here. This is the second time now it comes up, the soldiers. If you're the king, you know, kings don't die like this. Call for your soldiers. Call for your servants. Save yourself, oh great king. And of course, the crowd that is there, the rulers that are chanting, the soldiers now that are mocking, they're all getting to one point. We don't believe you are who you say you are. If you were, you wouldn't be in this fix. Verse 38, a superscription also was written over him in the letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. He was scorned with an inscription. Again, as if to say, here he makes this claim. So we want the whole world to know. Here he is, the King of the Jews. I don't think they recognize at all that he is indeed the king. But this has to happen. So there is spiritual battle going on. Now, as I'm studying through this, and now as I'm preaching it this morning, there are so many real physical elements to all of this that I think are really overwhelming to consider. But there's much more going on than just the crucifixion of Jesus. There is atonement being made for sin, payment being made for our sin that day. But in just physical terms, here's Jesus being crucified and the people are all mocking. Yeah, he says he's the King of the Jews. But here he dies on a cross. If you're the king, get down off of there. If you're this great Messiah, you would have power to undo this. Go ahead, let us have it. Not knowing, right? If they only knew what they were saying and to whom they were speaking, wow, this is sobering. They just call out. In verses 39 through 45, we see the human presence during the sacrifice and a couple of representations. One of the malefactors which were hanged next to him railed on him, saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. You see the same theme here coming up again. If you're the Christ, save yourself. But why don't you get us down here too? Right? We could benefit from this if you are the Christ. But you get it, you get the sense in just simply reading through that he doesn't believe you're not the Christ. If you were, you could get down off of here, and while you were doing it, you could save us too. Why don't you do that, by the way? The reason that you don't is because you're not. That's the insinuation. But the other, you notice here, the second, the believer reprimanded and confessed, he rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? Don't you recognize who you're talking to is how I understand this. You are addressing God. You and I deserve to be on these crosses, but not him. We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. Then he turns and he talks to Jesus and he says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. There's an acknowledgement here. Commentators are in agreement, conservative commentators anyway, that this man recognizes at this point who he is, who Jesus is, and the chasm between. He has a need. The only way that he's going to be able to cross this chasm is completely at Jesus' mercy, not in his own. That somehow I can get over here, somehow when Jesus gets to paradise, I can make it if I recognize who he is. See, what he does here is he calls on Jesus. I need your help. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Don't forget me. And Jesus says to him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Again, we have a recognition. First of all, Jesus knows his death is imminent. But secondly, Jesus is making an acknowledgement of his faith. You do know who I am. This day, when I die, I will be in paradise. And when you die today, you also will be in paradise. What's the difference maker? Jesus' mercy, certainly. But this man knows who Jesus is, and he trusts in him. I need you. I might be a pretty decent fella. This man acknowledges outright, I'm a bad man. I deserve to be up here. Jesus, remember me when you come into paradise. How reassuring must it have been for him to hear Jesus say those words that day? Today, you will be with me in paradise. The bad news is you're going to die today. The good news is that when you cross that threshold of death, you're going to wake up in paradise and I'll be there with you. Death is coming for all of us. It's a surety in this life. It concludes with death unless the Lord comes back. But our confidence is in the fact that when that moment happens, we will cross over into the presence of God if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, and we will be right there with Him. Paul said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. As if there's like no transition time, it's just bam! We leave this place and there we are in His presence. I don't know how many of you have seen those books that have come out, 7 minutes in heaven or 10 minutes in hell, some of those things. I died, I went to this location and looked around, and then I was brought back to life again. So I'm here to share what I saw. I personally don't give those books any value, but it is interesting to consider. What's it going to be like when that day of death comes? I've trusted Christ as my Savior. There is no doubt in my mind that if I were to die today, we drive out of here and some big Mack truck T-bones me and I die. Bam, just like that. I will step out of this life with as much fun as I'm having and into the presence of God. What is that going to be like at that moment? And look around and see the glories of this place called heaven and meet my Savior face to face. How tall is Jesus? What does he look like? Really, what tone is his skin? All the artists have got him drawn in different ways, you know. How long really is his hair? Some of those things I'll find out for sure. Not that I'll care, but I'll know because I will be in his presence, right? This man is said and told, today you will be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour. Now, the way that the Jews keep time, their day starts at 6 a.m. Our day starts at midnight, right? At 6 a.m., then the sixth hour would be noon. So from noon until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. The sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. This is interesting because this is comes at the height of the sacrifice. This is the climax and the big event. Jesus is dying on the cross. The death of Jesus had these two physical effects. First of all, there's darkness over the world. Why would Luke tell us about this detail? What difference does that make? Now, some astronomers have gone back, Christian astronomers, to try to correlate the eclipses with this time period to try to nail down what day this was. I think that's interesting, maybe, very right. But I think there's more going on with this darkness than just there was an eclipse that day. The fact that there is darkness, I think, speaks to the issue of, I'm going to use the word depression because I'm trying to verbalize this whole thought. But this is a sad moment in history. You don't find descriptions of sadness with bright and shining, right? It was a sad day outside. Usually that's described with gloominess. It's raining and cloudy, and it's just sad. The day that Jesus dies on the cross, there's darkness from the hours of noon until 3 in the afternoon. This is the time of day when it should be the brightest, the warmest, and there's darkness instead. Has physical effects. The other physical thing here of great importance, it says in verse 45, the sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. Other gospel writers say from top to bottom, it has to do with, I think, an act of God who rips the veil, the temple veil. Now, I did a little bit of research online this week to find out if there are other historical records of this. If we find anything outside of Scripture, to corroborate what the Bible says. And I couldn't find any. But I did appreciate what one person wrote. Why would the Jews want to talk about the veil being rent in the temple after this? They don't want to record that history. Now, the Jews would be the only ones that would really know about it because the temple priests would have operated in the temple. The Gentiles certainly weren't allowed in there. And the high priest was the only one allowed admittance into the Holy of Holies. So really, we're talking about just a few people actually that would have known these details. And that group definitely did not want it to go out that the veil had been rent. Why? Because this would substantiate the reality of who Christ is and what's going on here. Now there is open access to the Holy of Holies through Christ. You don't have to come to the temple anymore. That means that if I was the high priest, I'd be out of a job. So to secure my own employment, don't tell anybody that the temple veil was rent. Don't tell anybody. But God's Word records it for us. And it was torn apart. This is very, very important, and I'll explain a little bit more of why in just a minute. Wow, I'm falling behind the pace. The death of Jesus had personal effects as well. You notice in the following verses, and when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Literally, the idea here is he breathed out that breath of life. And there's a contrast theologically between when Adam was created in the Garden of Eden. Remember, God formed him out of the dust of the ground. And the Bible specifically says that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. Why? Because God breathed into him what used to be just a pretty little pile of dirt, now has a thinking mind, a beating heart, operating body, right? Because of the breath of God coming in. Jesus, as he hangs on the cross, breathes out his spirit. He gives up the ghost. He expires there on Calvary's tree. Now, when the centurion saw this, this would have been a leader of 100 men in the Roman army. As he is watching what happens here, he glorified God. I think this is a key phrase here. He glorified God and said, "Certainly this was a righteous man." We have just crucified somebody who did not deserve it. He was innocent. He is righteous. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. I found this interesting. What does it mean that they smote their breasts? This is an act of contrition or sorrow. It could also be an expression of regret. So I wonder if the masses at this time, as Jesus dies on the cross, if there's like this remorse that spreads through the group and they all recognize, what have we just done? Now, it's too late and it had to happen. God has already predetermined that a sacrifice would be made for man's sin. Now that it has taken place, I wonder if the feeling through people's hearts is, what did we just do? Oh, no. And according to their custom and culture, they would have beaten on their chest. And maybe they wailed before the Lord. And they returned home. You can't undo now what's been done. You can't reverse time and go back. It's done. And they beat on their chests, and they return home. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. The followers are watching. I think it's a matter of their, like, taking mental notes. This is all happening for a reason. I want to know why. And I don't want to miss a detail. Do you ever watch something so intently? Here again, it's hunting season. Some of you hunters are watching mountainsides very carefully. I've watched mountainsides for hours at a time. Before long, you start naming every bush and tree. You're watching, you know them all very well. You think, wait a second, that bush moved, right? You watch and you watch and you watch. And I think that's the sentiment of the people here. They're watching. They don't want to miss any little detail. Something big is happening here. These are his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee. This isn't just, somebody from off the streets in Jerusalem that day. Wow, this is good entertainment for the day. No, this is somebody who knew Jesus. They knew him well, and they are now watching him die for them. Why did this happen? Turn over quickly. We'll look at this passage in Romans, and then we'll move into the Lord's Supper. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. We talk about the crucifixion, just an amazing event really happened. But why did it happen? That's what's important for us today. Jesus dying on the cross. Well, in Romans chapter 5, this is one of my very favorite passages to preach the gospel. Verses 6 through 8, it says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." You will notice in the verse that there is a comparison made. When we were yet without strength, when we were incapable is the idea, what we could not do for ourselves. I can remember as a child hearing that Jesus died on the cross so that you wouldn't have to. And somehow in my mind, what I heard was is that I could be saved through my own death, but Jesus died so I wouldn't have to. But that's not a biblical thought. Even if I could have died spiritually and did die spiritually, that didn't pay the price for my sin. That did not gain me entrance into heaven. The only way I get entrance into heaven, the only way that I get forgiveness of sin, is by Christ's death. The significance of his suffering on the cross that day is that he died to pay the price for you and I. When we were completely incapable, he was capable. He was able. When we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. The comparison being made here is between the ungodly and we. We are without strength. We are without ability. Christ died for you and I, the ungodly, who are unable. Right? And then he goes on in the next couple of verses here to demonstrate his love. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die." Let's think about that phrase for just a second. You find somebody that's really upstanding, that you admire and respect, and you think, that person is so remarkable. You know, I would die for them. I had a young man tell me years ago, "Pastor, I just respect you so much, I'd take a bullet for you." That was like, when I heard that, I thought, oh my goodness, you poor misled soul. Please don't take a bullet for me. But I can appreciate where he's coming from, because I felt like that too. There are men in my life, preachers especially, who I hold in such esteem, I think, wow, I would take a bullet for so-and-so. I mean, they are just tremendous people. Righteous man, certainly. That's what is being said here, Paul to the Romans. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die." Yeah. "Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die." This person over here, whew, I would die for them. But here's the shocking thing. Verse 8 says, "But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Let us not ever make the mistake of thinking that God looked down on you and I, and he was so impressed with us that he said, "Oh, wow, now that's a remarkable human being. I think I will send my son to die for him or her." I mean, after all, look how impressive they are. And we'd like to think of ourselves in those terms, right? I asked the children Thursday night here for Awanas. I was talking to them from Daniel chapter 1 about those young people that were carried from Jerusalem to Babylon. And the Bible says that Nebuchadnezzar took from them those that were the best looking, those that were the smartest, those that were probably going to be comfortable standing in the palace before the king. Right? So I asked the children, how many of you would have been taken because you're the best looking? Some of them raised their hands. Right? I'm egotistical enough that if somebody asked me that question, I would have been taken for that. And I will ask my wife on occasion, "Boy, did you ever meet a more handsome man?" And she's so kind and encouraging. She's, "No, you're the best." And I can tell in the back of her mind, she's rattling off, "Yeah, sure. I know some more handsome men." But God doesn't look down at me and say, "Whew, impressive. I'll die for him or her." The verse specifically says, "God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners." Awful. Repulsive. Isaiah wrote that our righteousness is to our God filthy rags. The descriptive term in the Hebrew there is vile. I mean, turn your nose. Oh, ugh. Hunting season. You ever walk in through the woods and you find an old gut pile? Right, you walk up and it's covered with flies. It stinks to high heaven. Ugh. Our righteousness that we try to offer to God as some kind of a means for salvation, like we're going to impress Him when He walks up on us, is like that gut pile. As a matter of fact, way worse. Right? And we think it's so great. Look at me. Aren't I impressive? No. You're not. I'm not. But this is the measure of God's love. So much that when He sees our sin and our repulsiveness like that yucky gut pile, He loves us enough to die for us. God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Why did Christ hang on that cross? Because He loves you. Because He loves you. And when the crowd is saying, "Ha! He says He's the King," but there He is. If you're the King, if you're really the Messiah, get down off of there. All the while, He is dying for them. Had you and I been there that day, we may have been among the crowd. We sang the song today, "Ashamed I Hear My Voice Call Out Among the Scoffers." We may too have been those that said, "Oh, you're the King, all right, huh? If you are, get down off of there." And He's dying for you. That's why it happened. That's why Christ died for. That's why He hung on the cross. That's why He bled. So that you could know salvation. So that you could be forgiven your sins. So that you could be washed white as snow. It's exactly what Romans is telling us here. Only a loving God could do this. I'd like to think that I love especially my wife, Anna, enough to sacrifice to that extent. But from my understanding of the Bible, I don't. I couldn't. It took a perfect, flawless, endless, boundless love to pay the price for my sin and yours. It took God. Today, and we're going to transition here and partake in the elements of the Lord's Supper. But before we do, as you think about your standing before God, do you trust Christ? Do you believe what I have just said from God's Word and what I've shared to be true? Yes, I am a sinner. I am vile and guilty. But I believe that Jesus took my sin on Himself. I believe that He died for me. Then you are saved. But if you're not believing that, if you're dismissive and you look at that information and you say, I just don't know. I want to believe it, but I don't know. Maybe you have more questions. I would be happy, more than happy, to try to answer some of those questions from God's Word. To explain to you how you can know for sure that you can be washed white as snow, the guilt of sin removed, the knowledge of if I die or when I die, I will be with Him. You can be saved today. Now we're going to move into the Lord's Supper service here, and there are two elements that we are going to partake this morning. One is the bread. It is a picture of Christ's body, which was broken for us. The other is the cup. It is a picture of Christ's blood that was shed for us. These two elements are something that we partake because it's what Christ gave. Now, Christ and His disciples were in the upper room the night before the crucifixion, and they were observing the Passover, a Jewish feast. It was a time for them to remember the deliverance of their ancestors from Egyptian slavery and forgiveness of sin, or excuse me, the deliverance to the promised land which they did not get to enter, but at least they were delivered from slavery. As Jesus and his disciples, according to Jewish tradition, are partaking in the Passover supper, Jesus takes these elements, he breaks the bread, and he gives it to the disciples, and he says, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." The disciples eat together that bread. Then he takes the cup at a certain point after the service, and he takes that cup, and or at some point during the service, and he gives it to them, and he says, "Drink ye all of it in remembrance of me." And they drink it. And from that point on, then, the disciples of Jesus, and then into the church, and now almost 2,000 years later, we continue to observe the Lord's Supper in remembering the sacrifice of Jesus for our sin. These elements do not save you, okay? Don't make the mistake of thinking that if you take the bread and you drink the cup that somehow you are gaining grace and favor before our God. That's not what's happening. Some denominations teach that. They believe that hand in hand with the preparation of the elements, the church leader prays over them and they change mystically into the actual body and blood of Christ. I've always thought that was kind of morbid. We don't believe that here. We don't believe it's biblical. It is a picture. This represents Christ's body, which was broken for us. This represents Christ's blood, which was shed for us. Okay? So as we partake together, we are collectively remembering that. The scriptures teach that you have to be saved and you have to be walking in obedience to partake correctly of these elements. And so my challenge to you today is that you do that examination if you haven't already, that you confess sin that you know or that you've been harboring in your life. Get it right with God. Confess it. To confess means to just acknowledge openly before God, "Here it is, Lord," and repent of it. Turn from it today. I'm not going back there anymore. I'm a little bit of a realist. To say that is one thing, to do it is another, I know. Easier said than done. But what you're doing today is making a commitment before God. "I don't want to live for sin. I want to live for you." Confess that sin before the Lord. Repent even now and commit your way to Him. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you're walking in obedience, you've done that examination in your life, we would invite you to partake. You do not have to be a member of this church. And I know because we've got some non-members with us today, if you've trusted Christ and you're walking in obedience, feel free to partake with us. To me, this is one of the most beautiful times in the church. Lord willing, we're all right before Him. We're on the same page. And we partake, remembering our Savior's death for each one of us. Okay, I think that's all that I needed to share at this time. I'm going to step down in front, and I'm going to invite our deacons to come on up and help as we prepare to dispense the elements, and we'll partake together. Okay. The elements is the bread, as a picture of Christ's body that was broken for us. Ask if our deacon, Mr. Woolley, would ask the blessing on the bread today.
Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you for the gift of your Son. Lord, we know that each one of us